Well, we have so much for which to be thankful, especially as God's children and what Christ has done for us. And the tabernacle in ancient Israel was a picture of much of what Christ would then do, his person and his work. And just a reminder, we have up here a model of a tabernacle, and you can look at it. It may help you to understand a little bit. Brandon Steenson's grandfather, over 50 years ago, made this as a model, and so he's loaning that to us. And so feel free after the service to come and look at that. As we've been studying through the book of Exodus, we're at this part about this very important structure that God gave for his people. We will take a pause on our study in Exodus next Sunday because we have our missionaries. The WAS are here, and they will be with us not for a very long time. They get in on Friday evening, and so that's why on Saturday we're trying to maximize their time. So we have a men's breakfast with Jeremy on Saturday morning. Encourage all the men to come to that. If you could sign up, if you want food, sign up for that. If you don't, you can just show up, and that will be in the morning. And then in the afternoon, the ladies will have a special time with Amy. And then they'll be with us on Sunday, and then they leave. So we're looking forward to hearing about the ministry that they've had as we've been supporting them in the Dominican Republic, and then as they transition to Spain and this new ministry that they're about to begin here shortly. Let's ask God's blessing as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we are grateful for all that you have given. We thank you for the gift of your Son, most importantly. We're thankful that you have given us your word. We realize that we are undeserving of any of these good gifts. And so by grace, we open our Bibles and we want to hear from you. We ask that you would, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would see Jesus as we open the Scriptures, and that we would be motivated and enabled by your Holy Spirit to live for him. In Jesus' name, amen. In the summer of 99, I visited my girlfriend in the state of Colorado. And while we were there, we hiked up this mountain. We were at the top where there was a continental divide. And I had in my pocket a ring. And I was excited to give that ring to her and propose. I thought this would just be the perfect setting to propose to her. And then out of nowhere came this thunderstorm, as sometimes happens in the mountains, before I got a chance. And so we ran into a grove of pine trees and were huddled as the rain was coming down. I was hoping it would pass quickly. But there was this bright, blinding light immediately followed by a loud boom of thunder, the closest I had ever been to lightning. And we realized that probably huddled under a tree was not the wisest place for us to stay during this thunderstorm. And so we ran in the pouring rain all the way back to the camp where we were staying. A few hours later... It finally stopped raining, and I did propose, and she said yes. So the rest is history. But that terrifying event helped make our engagement more memorable. And as I was reading about the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, they had a pretty terrifying experience. We read in Exodus chapter 19 where the scene is described with thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, earthquake, and this loud blast like a trumpet. The Lord even told Moses to put boundary markers around the base of the mountain because God himself had descended to the peak of that mountain. And he warned them if they got too close, they would die. It was at this time, though, that God makes a covenant with the people of Israel. Although he is almighty and powerful, he, He comes near to them and enters into agreement with them. But the experience recorded in Exodus 20, verse 18, the effect that it had on them, where it says all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound, the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When they saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." So they were rightly afraid of a holy God. And yet, in God's grace, He makes this covenant. He gives Moses from the mountain the Ten Commandments along with the additional law code and sends Moses down. Moses records them in a book. He reads them to the people. And they commit to this covenant. And then God sends Moses, after they say, all the Lord has said, we will do, God sends Moses back up to the mountain to receive further instructions. And that's what we have in chapters 25 to 31. We learn what God tells Moses at the top of the mountain. Look at the instructions in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, this kind of summarizes what these words are all about. God says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So that's what the next several chapters are all about. A tent for God to dwell in. He dwells among His people. This awesome, powerful, terrifying God wants to live with these people. Exodus gives three names for this tent. Actually, God speaks these three names. And each of these names communicates something significant. The name tabernacle, found in verse 9, comes from the verb translated dwell. It is the place where God dwells with His people. Here, God promises His presence. In verse 8, it is called a sanctuary, which means holy place. And within the sanctuary building, there are two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. And so it is obvious what is being communicated in the sanctuary. God proclaims His holiness. And as I mentioned last week, the tabernacle was like a portable Mount Sinai, the golden Ark of the Covenant with the stone tablets of the law inside communicated God's holiness. There were cherubim on the lid of the ark. Also, pictures of cherubim were on the veil, the curtain that divided off the most holy place. Israelites understood what this was communicating, what the cherubim symbolized. Because Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They had communion with God. They had the blessing of fellowship with Him. But then they rebelled. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And mankind was barred from entering the place where God communed with men. And so the Lord placed cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance. The tabernacle's message was clear. God is holy, and we are not. As descendants of Adam, we are sinners. Romans 5:12 explains that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, for all have sinned. And here's the problem. God made us with the purpose to know Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But sin erects a barrier. There's a wall. We all fall short of the glory of God. Hebrews 12:14 states that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see, the Lord is opposed to man in His holiness. And man is opposed to God in our sinfulness. We deserve God's judgment, not His fellowship. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here's the question, the tension that we see. The tabernacle is a holy place, a place where God dwells, the place where sinners are unfit to enter. But according to what we just read, it is a place where the people meet with God, where God meets with them. And rather than being something terrifying, it's a blessing to them. So how do we reconcile God's holiness, which opposes sinners, and God's presence, which accepts sinners? Well, this is where a third name for the tent helps us. As we look at chapters 27, 28, and 29 this morning, we come across the name Tent of Meeting 9 times. And the question answered in these chapters is how a holy God can meet with sinful people. How could there even be a tent of meeting with God? Like I said last week, this is so much more than instructions for assembling a 3,000-year-old tent. You see, we are in the same predicament as the people in the Sinai desert. We are sinners. We are not holy. We deserve God's judgment. So how can we be reconciled to our holy Creator? Let's begin with verse 1 of Exodus chapter 27. Last Sunday we saw the furnishings in the sanctuary described in chapters 25 and 26. There's the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the lampstand. Look at verse 1 where we see the next item is not inside the sanctuary structure, but it is outside in the courtyard. God says to Moses, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the ring, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain. So shall they make it." So the Lord commands that an altar be built. And remember that God is not describing things in the tabernacle in order of appearance. He starts with the furnishings and the rooms and even the curtain that all proclaim His holiness. And then He discusses the altar. There's a theological order here. Most of the rest of the chapter describes the tabernacle courtyard. It's about half the width of a football field and half its length. So it's about a quarter size of a football field, this courtyard. And it had a gate, and then it had tent-like curtains all around the perimeter, about 15 cubits high, or 7 meters. So there's only one way that you can enter the tabernacle. And the altar was placed right at the entrance. So what is the purpose of this bronze altar? Well, we find the answer in chapter 29. This will help to explain how sinful people can meet with the holy God, how peace and reconciliation can be achieved. So chapter 29, verse 38, we're skipping around a little bit in these three chapters this morning. 38 of chapter 29. This is the Lord still speaking to Moses from the mountain. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs the first year, day by day continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generation at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. So do you see what precedes meeting with the Lord? A sacrifice. And although God is speaking to Moses, look at verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So the Lord has established a special place to meet with his people. He has set this tent apart, he says, by his own glory. Now let's keep reading verse 44. God says, so I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Here we discover the whole purpose for Israel's rescue from Egypt. Verse 46 is the theme verse of the entire book of Exodus. God brought them out for a reason, so that he could dwell among them. He delivered them so that they would be his children and that he would be their God. Do you see how this tabernacle fits into the story? God's presence with his people is the climax of the rescue. They're rescued to worship, to commune, to dwell together with God. But don't miss the crucial components mentioned in verse 44. The altar and the priests. These are the means by which sinful people can approach a holy God. And these are the means by which a holy God can dwell with sinful people. And that is what chapters 28 and 29 are all about. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 28. The Lord says to Moses, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephah, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. So the Lord has a prescribed way that people must come to him. He selects priests. And since he is holy, they must be holy. Well, there's a problem because they are mere men who are not holy. And so they must wear holy garments to symbolize what God requires. Verse 4 lists six garments that Aaron must wear when performing his job as high priest. And the verses that follow give further details. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the details, but I do want to point out three of the garments that include a direct statement of purpose and function. And with all three of these, God uses the same verb, to bear. So let's look for that word as we read about these three garments. So chapter 28, continue our reading, verse 5. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod. So that's the garment we're looking at, the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So this ephod is a vest. So it's a vest that the priest wore, and it had shoulder straps. So it had kind of front and back and these shoulder straps. And the most important thing about it is that fastened to these shoulder straps were two stones. Engraved on these stones were the names of the tribes of Israel. So that's the important piece here. And what does it say? God says that he will bear the people of Israel with him. So when he offers a sacrifice, when he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, he is bearing Israel with him. A similar point is communicated with the next garment mentioned, called the breastplate. And although it's called breastplate in some translations, that sounds like a piece of armor, but it's made of cloth that is folded to form a pouch, and it's attached to the bottom of the ephod. So there's the ephod, it's kind of a short vest, and then there's a longer breast piece, we could call it, which is made of cloth. And that is attached. On this breast piece, we read that are fastened 12 colorful stones. So there are two stones with the names of the tribes of Israel, and then each tribe has its own stone that are fastened to this breast piece that he wears. And verse 29 communicates the purpose of the breast piece. So Aaron shall bear, there's the word again, bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. You see, the people were not allowed into the holy place. But the Lord consecrated Aaron to represent the people before the Lord. Now skip down to verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may, here's a word again, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So as Aaron performs the sacrifices, as he carries the blood, he is also symbolically bearing the people's iniquity. He bears their guilt. However, in his office of priest, he also bears the holiness of the Lord on his head. And that holiness to the Lord gives him access into God's presence. Because without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Do you see the picture here? The priest goes into the presence of God on behalf of the people, and then he goes out to the people on behalf of God. He bears the people's sin, but also the blood sacrifice to atone for it. He is a mediator between God and men. But we read in here that only God's appointed mediator is allowed. Not just anyone can do this. Verses 33 and 34 mention golden bells that are on the hems of Aaron's robe. So whenever he was going about his service, these bells were ringing, signifying that he is the appropriate mediator. Only the one with the sanctified garments could perform this work. Verse 35 even warns that anyone else will die. And even the high priest will die if he doesn't come to God in the prescribed way. For instance, verse 43 even states that he will die if he doesn't wear the right undergarments. Verse 20 of chapter 30 says that the priest will die if he doesn't properly wash. Leviticus chapter 10 reports that at one point, Aaron's sons did not heed God's instructions for offering a sacrifice, and God consumed them with fire. And that really points out the fact that all of these priests were unqualified. They were sinners who had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Hebrews 7:28 reminds us that the law appointed as high priests men who have weakness. Aaron and his sons weren't any better than the people they represented. Exodus chapter 29 gives all the details for consecrating the priests to do their service in the tabernacle. In verse 38, the Lord says, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement." So although God appointed these mediators, they were inadequate. It took 7 days of washings and sacrifices to prepare them. And the Lord specifically mentions a daily sin offering. This was reminding the priests and all the people that they were sinners. They needed a sin offering. And the sacrifices that the priest offered were inadequate as well. The priests and the sacrifices were inadequate. The writer of Hebrews makes the point that these sacrifices could never make someone perfect.
Hebrews 10:1. The sacrifices were repeated over and over and over again as reminder of how insufficient they were. Hebrews 10:4 even states, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." They were temporary coverings. And they left the people of Israel with a longing for a qualified priest and a sufficient sacrifice. That is why we find another very important theological term in these chapters. The word anoint. Anoint. It occurs only one time in Genesis, but 27 times in Exodus, and all of them in chapters 25 to 40, the instructions for the tabernacle. Anoint refers to pouring oil on something or someone in order to dedicate it. And that is what is happening all over the tabernacle. The furnishings, the holy garments, the tent itself, and especially the priests. Aaron and his sons were anointed. And the purpose for anointing is found in verse 41 of chapter 28, if you want to go there. God tells Moses, "So you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him," speaking of these clothing, "you shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." So anointing is God's way of setting something apart for special use. Aaron and his sons were appointed by the Lord to serve as his mediators. And remember what the appointed mediator would do. He would bear the people before the Lord. He would bear their sins as well as their sacrifice. Now that same idea, years later, is proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah. And he uses the same priestly terminology of bearing the guilt of others. Listen to what he says. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." This is a prophecy about a mediator who does what a priest does. Except in this case, the priest that Isaiah talks about not only bears the guilt, but he also is the one who is sacrificed. Isaiah goes on to say, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many," make them righteous, "for he shall bear their iniquities." And then he says, "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors." The terminology is unquestionably about the priest's work. But the one who bears the sin of many is called by Isaiah God's righteous servant. That can't possibly be referring to Aaron or his successors, because none of them were righteous. And so it left the people of Israel with questions. Will there be a better mediator? Will there be a sufficient sacrifice? And if so, what? And who? Well, the Old Testament identifies him as the Messiah. You see, the word that occurs throughout Exodus is mashah, the Hebrew word mashah, to anoint. The noun form is mashiach, or better known in English as Messiah, the one who is anointed. The message of these chapters in Exodus is that God's appointed mediator is anointed. The anointing sets him apart to bear the sins of the people and to make atonement. He is the answer to how a holy God and sinful man can meet. How could there be a tent of meeting? How can they dwell together? The mediator. The anointed mediator. And do you know the Greek word for anointed one? In Hebrew, Messiah. In Greek, Christos, or Christ. 571 times in the New Testament scriptures. The very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The long for anointed one is Jesus. Mark begins by saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. Luke begins by telling of his birth into the world. The angels announce, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Lord's anointed one. And only He is qualified to be the Savior. And that is why the angel says, this is good news of great joy for all people. The perfect mediator has finally arrived, and he comes to bring salvation to all. And although most people of Jesus' day were not looking for a Messiah who would bear the guilt of sinners and suffer for that guilt, they should have known this from the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus went to the cross. On the third day, he rose again. And later that day of his resurrection, he rebukes two of his disciples. He rebukes them for being slow of heart to believe what the prophets had spoken. Jesus asked, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? And then beginning with the writings of Moses and all the prophets, he explained from the scriptures how they foretold of himself. The Apostle Peter makes a direct link to Jesus Christ and the one who Isaiah said would bear the sins of many like a priest. 1 Peter 2:23 and 24. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, the mediatorial work of the priest in the tabernacle was a picture prophecy of the perfect sacrifice for sin. When Jesus died on the cross, Hebrews 9:28, Christ, the anointed one, was offered once for the sins of many, or offered once to bear, I don't want to leave out that key word, to bear the sins of many. So Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest who offers it. And Hebrews 7:26 makes the comparison between the high priest of the tabernacle and Jesus the great high priest. Listen to this. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this, he did once for all, when he offered up himself. The perfect mediator has come, and he has offered the perfect sacrifice once for all. And the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the anointed one of God, Jesus, the perfect mediator. Do you understand that you have the same need as the ancient people in Israel? God made you to worship Him, to commune with Him, to know Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But sin prevents you from your life's purpose. No wonder there are so many people in despair. They are lost, unable to do what they were made to do. And so they're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places, or they're trying to dull the pain of being unsatisfied with substance abuse or just amusements to distract them. And worst of all, without a mediator to bridge the gap between sinful men and a holy God, you are unable to enter His presence when your life ends. The message of the ancient tabernacle is good news for us today. It is our only hope. And that's why we read in Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The message of the entire Bible is the need for a mediator, and Jesus as the appointed fulfillment, the Messiah. That's who He is. That's why He came. He is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. Those insufficient animal sacrifices were unqualified. The sinful priests, inadequate. They were only shadows preparing the way for God's anointed one. Will you believe in Jesus? Will you trust Him as your Savior? Will you embrace the good news that Christ died for your sin? And don't be deceived into thinking that you can be holy on your own, that you can somehow be righteous enough to approach God. Colossians 1:21 explains the hope that only followers of Christ have. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. It's like the sign on the priest's turban, holiness to the Lord. And because of Christ, you bear that sign. You bear the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciles you to God. Through faith in God's anointed one, He will present you holy and blameless to the Lord. And that is why everyone in heaven praises Christ. The people in heaven are not congratulating one another for their accomplishments. We will not be in heaven patting ourselves on the back for all the good things we did so that we could arrive here. What do they do in heaven? In humility, they gather from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." Hear the story from God's Word that kings and priests and prophets heard. There would be a sacrifice, and blood would flow to pay sin's price. On the cross, God loved the world while all the powers of hell were hurled. No one there could understand. The one they saw was Christ, the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, our only response is gratitude and praise, for we deserve none of this. We deserve eternity in the lake of fire for rebelling against a holy God. Thank you for intervening. Thank you that you show mercy to thousands. Thank you for sending your own Son to be the Messiah, to lay down His life, to be the perfect priest and sacrifice that we need to have fellowship with You. And so we give You thanks. Thankful that by faith we have peace with You now and will for all eternity. And so I pray for anyone here who does not know You personally. Maybe they're trusting in their good works, or maybe they're just living for the things of this life and haven't considered their need. I pray that You would draw them to Your Son, that by faith they would receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You for all that You have done. And we pray that You would help us through Your Holy Spirit to praise the Lamb of God. Not just when we gather on Sunday, but as we live throughout the week, so that You would be glorified. We do pray for the seed that was sown even this week, with over 200 children hearing this good news about Jesus Christ. So we pray that as the seed has been sown, that it would continue to be watered, and that You would bring about a harvest so that they would bring glory to You as well. In Jesus' name, amen.